The lesson is from St. Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. And he went up into the hills and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 to be with him and to be sent out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Simon, whom he surnamed Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, whom he surnamed Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Cananean and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. We thank you for those great words of Job when he came to his senses. We know them to be true, Holy Father. We bring to you the city in all its need, our friends and acquaintances who know not the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask you that you will condescend to speak to us today and through us to them. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. Now we turn again to the first three chapters of Mark, which is where we are studying. If you've joined us for the first time today, during this autumn, we've been looking through these early chapters of the Gospel according to Mark. And our aim is to discover the original Jesus, the real Jesus. And our title today is His Appointments, the appointments that Jesus made. I'm going to read just two verses to follow up the reading that we had from Guy Lockland a moment ago. Verse 13 of chapter 3 of Mark. And Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 to be with him and to be sent out to preach. He appointed 12. Now, I think if you are a regular at all on these Tuesdays, you will know what a very sad chapter this third chapter is. I've drawn your attention a number of times to verse 6 of this chapter in particular, where we have that unholy alliance between Pharisee and Herodian, very different interests and outlook, yet united in a desire to get rid of Jesus Christ, his teaching, and his influence. A determination that in the end, of course, led to the cross at the end of the story. So in verse 6, at verse 6, as you can see from the way in which it is printed in most modern Bibles, there is a decisive break. And we might describe that break with the word rejection. The kingdom of God has been rejected. The king has been rejected. God's Son has been rejected. Of course, that raises all sorts of questions to us. How could God govern the world if he allows his Son to be rejected so soon? It is very strange, isn't it? But not if you have the Old Testament in your hand, because there you find that it's all foretold. The old prophet, Isaiah, says that when the servant of God comes to God's people, he will be despised and rejected by men. Surely one of the most amazing phrases in the Old Testament. Looking forward to the coming of the Christ. Despised and rejected. And it was so. Now this morning we take the same word, rejection, but we're going to look at it from a quite different point of view, from a different vantage point. I'm going to concern myself today less with what men did to Jesus and more with what he did to men. It is true that they rejected him, but as we're going to see in a very solemn passage this morning, he rejected them. Who did he reject, and what is the meaning of it all? That's what we're going to study this morning. Now, Mark is a very, very clear teacher, and all the material you need is in front of you if you have your Bible open. And I want you first to notice the two groups in this chapter who are recorded as specifically opposing Jesus and despising him. The first group is mentioned in verse 21, when we read about his family going out to seize him because the verdict was, from many people as well as them, he is beside himself. There you get it at the end of verse 21. Now that little phrase, he is beside himself, means literally, he's gone out of his mind. He's lost his senses. Or if you like, he's suffering from religious mania. In a much smaller way, it often happens to a new disciple of Jesus Christ today, that he comes home to family and friends full of the new joy of sins forgiven, enthusiastic about the cause of Christ, opening that Bible which was only collecting dust on the bookshelves, bringing home tapes that VJs pressed upon him and so on, and everybody else says, you must have gone out of your mind. We heard nothing but pop from your bedroom or whatever it was. Now we hear this voice booming out through the door. What on earth does it mean? You've got cracked. And they say, well, they'll soon get over it, especially if they're young. That's the verdict, then, of the family. And we'll come on to that a little bit more on them in a moment. Going on to verse 22, we have another group presented to us very briefly, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem. That is, representative VIPs. They came to see the ministry of Jesus, to hear what he had to say, and to see what he was doing, and to write a report to take back to Jerusalem. And that report is given to us in verse 22. It's very short and to the point. They say, he is possessed by the chief of devils. Full stop. Now, I'm not going to stop on this myself, because we're going to look at it a bit more next week. But I think you'll agree with me that you have to be very perverted and very twisted in your mind if that is your summary of the most remarkable ministry that the world has ever seen on earth. On any level whatever, it's an extraordinary verdict. It is a case of extreme, inexcusable intellectual blindness. A willful shutting of the eyes, a willful closing off of interest, determination not to see. Now put those two groups together. Obviously, the scribes are more important than his family, and their rejection is at a deeper level. But these two groups, you see, stand for the groupings to which Jesus, according to the flesh, belonged. He belongs, obviously, to his family, brought up with them in Nazareth. He belongs to Judaism. He belongs to the people of God. He is, in that sense, part of this great people over whom the Pharisees and others under their teaching. So Mark has made it abundantly plain to you that these two groupings of people, God's people and the family of Jesus, both in their own way disown him. And the way in which they do it are remarkably simple, as though Mark wants us to understand that this viewpoint was widespread. He's gone out of his mind, said one. That perhaps is comparatively gentle. The other, possessed by the devil. That, then, is man's rejection of Jesus. Now, what else do we see in front of us? Something very startling, I think, and I'm going to introduce it to you in two ways. First, let's look at the family and turn over the page to verse 31 to 35. His mother and brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him to call him because they want to save him not so much from the crowd, by the way, but from himself. And a crowd was sitting about him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside asking for you. And then he replies in these extraordinary words, who are my mother and my brothers? And then, in answer to his own question, he looks round this circle of people who are sitting there and listening to him. And he says, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. In other words, They are no longer my family. This is my family. You see what he is doing? He is withdrawing himself from his family according to the flesh, to which as a man he belonged, and he's opening out an entirely new family. And of course Mark is well aware of the fact, because Mark wrote this after the resurrection, that what he said is going to be much truer than anybody else at the time could possibly understand. It's going to be a worldwide family. Now, I need hardly say that this does not mean that Jesus repudiated his obligations, for example, to his mother. Everybody who knows the story knows that on the cross Jesus handed her over to the beloved disciple, to John. Nevertheless, nothing can alter the exceptional force of this statement in Mark 3. It's a kind of official statement. He separates himself decisively from his local Jewish family, in which he's been brought up as boy and young man. And now he opens his arms to another family. And these are going to be his, not according to the flesh, but on a different level of relationship altogether. They do the will of God. Those are going to be his family. Now, of course, this is wonderfully true today, because the family of God in the world is one of the most marvelous phenomena there is. You probably don't see this as a Christian until you begin to travel abroad and meet people from completely different cultures, different languages, different color of skin, different interests, and then to meet the living Christians amongst them, and to find that you're immediately made at home in that family and understand them, and they understand you, and you pray to the same Lord and ask for the same things. That's a marvelous experience. It's an experience that comes, and I always delight to watch it with our medical students and nurses here, who have the great privilege these days of what is called an elective. In case you don't know what that is, as long as they can raise the money, a medical student today can go for 3 months to anywhere abroad, to some hospital or some medical school, and study what is going on there as part of his training. It's a kind of break in the training. And they have some really hair-raising experiences, some of these boys and girls. They do medical things there that no one would allow them to touch here. Suddenly find themselves plunged in to a hospital where there's a shortage of doctors and surgeons, finding themselves cutting off heads and sticking them on again, which would not have come to them until they'd been a consultant in Harley Street in this country. And they come back and they tell us these extraordinary experiences that they've had. But the experience, of course, that goes deepest of all is for these Christian medical students to meet the Christians in another part of the world. In other words, to meet the family of God, to find that same warm welcome, to find oneself sitting down in a household where maybe there's very little food to eat, and yet being generously served and welcomed and wanted. Now, that new family was started in Mark 3. Now, the second picture. Look at chapter 3, verse 13. Back to Mark 3, 13. Here we get a very dramatic choice, don't we? As Jesus goes up the hillside, takes with him some people, and then calls those whom he desires, and they come to him, and he makes some appointments, some commissionings of 12 people to be with him and to be sent out to preach. Now, there are many truths that we might draw from that. I dare say there is subject matter here for many a sermon. One obvious one is what extraordinary people to choose. And if you turn over your hymn sheet, you have a rather delightful example of the way in which this could be put. Someone in our Tuesday congregation gave this to me about 3 weeks ago. I gather it's fairly well known, but I'd never seen it before. And in its own way, it makes the point that they are not exactly those you would choose if you wanted to start a worldwide organization. Apparently, the Jordan Management Consultants in Jerusalem have carried out psychological and vocational aptitude tests on the 12. And in the second paragraph, it is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you're undertaking. They do not have the team concept, and so on. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. James and John place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. That's very British, isn't it? We feel that it is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential, and of course you can guess who that's going to be. Now, there's too much truth in that, isn't there, just to smile at. The cleverness of that letter is precisely because there is so much truth in it. Who would put at risk the whole of the future universal Church of Jesus Christ by choosing 12 men like this? Yes, that is a remarkable truth, but it is not the one that is on my mind this morning. I want to ask you, what does it mean for Jesus to appoint 12 men? Now, I don't think there is significance in every number in the Bible. There are some people who love this kind of thing and can work out significance for every single number in the Scriptures. But you'd have to be very blind, wouldn't you, not to notice the significance of the number 12. When the people of God were formed in the Old Testament, they were 12 tribes. That is Israel. Israel here has officially repudiated its Messiah. The scribes have come down from Jerusalem. There it is written in their report. We want to have nothing to do with this man because he comes from hell, not heaven. He's not our Messiah. Far from it. And you might think that this would be a devastating disappointment to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he would retire bruised into the wilderness and cry to his Father and ask what was now to be done. But not a bit of it. He is expecting it. What does he do? He goes up a mountain and calls 12 men, 12 apostles. The significance of what he is doing, surely we cannot miss it. He's recreating the ancient people of God on quite new foundations. The story of Israel after the flesh is over. Judaism is left alone at this point in history. They've rejected their Messiah, and therefore they are solemnly and decisively rejected. This chapter 3, then, is not just about man's rejection of Jesus Christ. We find that in this chapter another story is being told, a very much more important story of the fact that Jesus is calling into being a new family of God and a new people of God, both, of course, standing for the Church of God. The Church is a family and a people. That the Church of the Old Testament, refusing its Messiah, is left on its own, and a new church begins to be formed. Now, I think you will agree with me that the juxtaposition of these two things in this chapter is tremendously enlightening, isn't it? As these two groups say no to him, and as he begins to recreate new family and a new people. Let me try, therefore, in the light of this, to make a few very simple propositions to you, which I think are illustrated by this story. And here's the first. God's purposes never can be overthrown. I was reading the Evening Standard last night, and it said something about the memorial service and how Prince Charles had been given the job of reading the lesson to the memorial service of the editor of the Times, apparently a friend, and how he had gone off the program, as I think probably Prince Charles quite often does, and had said that there were some verses in Job that had meant a great deal to the late editor, and he wanted to read them. And I guess at that point people were listening. Now, you can't altogether trust journalists in the Standard to know very much about the verses of the Bible, but reading it, I gathered that the verses were those in Job 42. Don't bother to turn to it. And one that was quoted was this one. Job has come to his senses. It's the last chapter, chapter 42. And Job answers the Lord in these marvelous words. I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Now, that was the verse that Prince Charles read yesterday, or one of them. And surely you could not have a better illustration of that truth of the sovereign purposes of God that never can be overthrown by feeble men in this chapter. Look at the enemies of Christ. They are very formidable, aren't they? And for a while, in verse 7, he withdraws with his disciples to the sea. But his opponents cannot stop him reappointing a new Israel. Look, on the other hand, at his supporters. Look at verse 19. With supporters like that, who can succeed Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him? But you see, it makes no difference to God. It doesn't matter how strong his opponents are, and it doesn't matter how weak his supporters are. It doesn't matter how strong the opposition to Christianity is throughout the world. It doesn't matter how weak and divided and frail the church is. It makes no difference whatever to the purposes of God. Indeed, one might think that the frailty of the church is more of a hindrance than the opposition. But God's purposes cannot be thwarted. And chapter 3 underlines that truth, which is an uncomfortable truth in some ways, and one that the City of London and people like us very much need to know. See, God doesn't need our help. God doesn't have sort of special regard to strong and important people. That comes out in this chapter. God does his purposes through ordinary people. God's purposes then can't be thwarted. The second truth that seems to me to come out of this is that the center around which this new people of God is to be formed is Jesus and his word. His word is what I wanted to underline as we finish today. Look at verse 14. He appointed 12 to be with him and to be sent out to preach the word. And then look at the end of the chapter. Who is the family of God? What is the characteristic of these people who sit around Jesus Christ and listen to him? Well, they listen to his word, of course. But what else do they do? Because they listen to his word, they do the will of God. Now, that is a striking illustration. So simple, isn't it? You know, sometimes when you come back to the New Testament, your breath is taken away by the absolute fundamental simplicity. What is the church of God? What's the people of God? The people of God are those people who listen to the word of God and do it through Jesus Christ. I love Article 20 in the old prayer book. The visible church of Christ is a congregation of faithful men where the pure word of God is preached and the sacraments administered according to God's holy word. In other words, the central element of the visible church, the Reformer said, was the word of God. If that was preached and faithful men were gathered round it, listening to it and doing it, there you had the people of God and there you had the family of God. And by that they unchurched many a cathedral where the word of God is not preached, and they gave the dignity of the church to many a little mission hall. Isn't that right? All that is needed to make a place church is a company of faithful people and the word of God. And if they are not there, then you don't have the church of Jesus Christ. So God's purposes will not be thwarted. No one can overthrow his church. He simply ordains new foundations here, and on those foundations he builds today. Are you a member of that people of God and of that family of God? Well, the answer of a description, at any rate, of what it is to be a member is again in chapter 3, verse 14. I love this little phrase. We've noticed it once. Let's notice it again. He went up to the hillside. He called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him, and he appointed 12 to be with him, and to be sent out. So let me ask you this question. Are you with him, or are you against him? If you're with him, you will certainly be sent out. That's what it means to be with him. Let's pray. He called them to be with him. That, Lord Jesus, we know to be the greatest privilege in the world. We thank you that you've called so many of us to be with you and not against you, as formerly in our hearts we were. Call somebody this very day to submit to your call and be with you. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.